1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited for them in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our God, you are mighty and full of glory. You have riches that no human being, no nation, or the entire world together cannot match. You are full of grace, and in the face of sin that we commit every day, you show us mercy. You relent from your anger every day on our sin. And instead of giving us a punishment we deserve, you show us grace and you give us goodness and righteousness and salvation. The abundance of kindness in your heart is compared to nothing. The amount of faithfulness you show us is unmatched by any person. Daily we offend you, and daily you forgive us. And your forgiveness is endless. And your faithfulness to forgive us is perfect. We challenge your grace, and we challenge your mercy, and we challenge your forgiveness every day. And you come through as a mighty God who conquers those things in us every day. For us, and for your glory. So, Father, now that we have your forgiveness and your grace and your mercy and your kindness and your faithfulness, I pray that our response would be not to test you any further, but in response to your goodness, to fall into obedience out of a deep desire to see such a gracious God glorified. So as we open your word this morning, change our hearts, change our minds, change the way we think, change the way we live, change the way we process the world around us, change the way we interact with our bosses and our coworkers and our families and our wives and husbands and children and parents. Change us in a way that brings you honor and brings you glory. Use your word. Isaiah 55:11, your word says that it will not return to you void. You will send your word out, and it will accomplish that which you send it out to accomplish, and it will return to you not empty, but fulfilling your very purposes for your will and your glory. So we pray now that your word would touch our hearts. Fill me with your spirit as I speak your truths. Fill all of us with your spirit as we listen to your word. Help us to be like spiritual sponges absorbing your truth, letting it sink deep into our souls and changing the way we are. Make us more like you. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I turned 16 in 1998. I don't know, some of you, that might make some of you feel old. But like any other 15-year-old, I was excited about one thing in life, and only one thing in life, getting my driver's license. So there was talk in my house that Mark might be getting a car. And then it never kind of came to fruition. I never heard anything else about it. So I was just kind of under the assumption that I wasn't. And every time it came up, my dad was like, Mark, come on. I mean, you know, he would give me all these reasons why I shouldn't have one, and most of them are probably right, but either way, you know, I never really heard anything about it. Well, one day, just a few weeks before my 16th birthday, I come home, and there's this white car in the driveway. It was a 1991 Oldsmobile Cutlass Clay. Beautiful car. I was kind of curious. I'm like, my birthday's in a couple weeks. It's just kind of this, you know, older-looking car sitting here. And I go in the house. I'm like, Dad, whose white car is that? And he's like, it's yours. I'm like, really? You know, just like, I'm trying not to show my overexcitement to my dad because I wanted to think I'm responsible. Like, you know, oh, good, I'll take care of it just fine. Really, I want to do jumping jacks. I'm so excited. So, you know, and so just a few weeks until my driver's until I get my driver's license, and this car's just sitting in my driveway, begging for me to drive it. Okay, now I didn't do anything too far. I didn't hop in there and take off in the car like, you know, I wanted to, but for those 2 weeks until I got my license, I went in my car and I'd shut the door and I'd put the key in it and I'd turn the radio on and I'd just be like, doo, 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 just pretend like I'm driving a car. I'd make turns and turn the blinker. I mean, now I wasn't a 5-year-old, I was 16, okay? So that's how excited I was to get my first car. I was so pumped. And I remember after getting my license, we had a football game because my birthday's in the fall. We had a football game, and we're coming home we're riding the bus on the way home from this football game. We got smoked by this team by like 30 points. We just got destroyed. So our bus is just this eerie feeling of disappointment in the bus, and everyone's just like, oh, man. And my friend who's sitting next to me says, I can't believe we got beat so bad. And I leaned to him, I was like, dude, who cares? I get to drive my car home when we get back to school. We got destroyed in our football game. I'm like, I don't care. I'm going to drive my car tonight. I was so just like, I love that car, you know? And if you looked at it today, I mean, I'm sure it doesn't run anymore, but if you looked at a car like that today, you might not think much of it, but to me, that thing was gold. The only reason I got that car was because of one person, my dad. My dad decided that all the hard work he puts in to pull in a paycheck, he would share some of that with me. Now, I don't just mean like a dad shares with his kids. Like, he, you know, beyond feeding me, beyond just clothing me, beyond putting shelter over my head, beyond giving what a parent is expected to give of his children to his children, my dad went above and beyond and shared with me his riches. He shared from the abundance of his riches and bought me a car. This is the same expectation we get to look forward to after this life. After this life, after its difficulties and the sufferings of being a believer on this earth, we look forward to sharing in the glories and the riches of God who shares with his abundance, shares of his abundance with his children. So, verse 18 in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, here's what I want to do. I want to summarize it for you, summarize the whole text. So you know how we're kind of approaching this. So you're not trying to figure it out as we go. You already know what we're looking at. Here's a summary of verses 18 through 22. Jesus suffered for doing good, thus giving us eternal life, so that he would be glorified, a glory in which he shares with us. And so that he would be an example to us. So your encouragement today is going to be this. Christ did good for your eternal life. I'm sorry. Christ suffered for doing good for your eternal life for two reasons. Number one, to receive glory. Number two, to be an example to you. Okay? So, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now this verse tells us two things. Number one, Christ suffered. How do we know that? Verse 18, it says, for Christ also suffered. So we know Christ suffered. The second thing, we know he was righteous. Because it says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous, that's Jesus, for the unrighteous, that's us. So the righteous for the unrighteous, Jesus was righteous. Righteousness is being right with God, doing good, doing the right thing. Okay? So we know that Christ suffered, according to this verse, and we know that he was righteous or he was good. So what does that tell us? Christ suffered for doing good. Two reasons why he did this. Number one, this is number one in your bulletin, to give our spirits eternal life. So by suffering death for our sin, he shows us that they can kill the flesh, but in killing the flesh, he was made alive in the spirit. And so this is kind of the dilemma that a lot of Christians face today. We value our lives on earth. And let me tell you, God values your life. God gave you your life. He values your life. If God didn't value life, I wouldn't be pro-life. I wouldn't hate abortion. God hates abortion because God creates life and then values that which he creates. So God values this life, this flesh. In fact, he values it so much that after the resurrection, when we are resurrected from the dead, or he returns, whatever happens to you first, at the return of Christ, we're all going to get resurrection bodies. So he's not going to just dump this old body. He's going to make your old body new. So he values your flesh. He values the bones and the blood and the organs and every cell in your body. He knows every cell in your body. And so don't mistake this dying in the flesh, becoming alive in the spirit as disregarding the flesh, because he values the flesh. But the point is this, that these people killed Jesus and destroyed his body, and in doing so, brought life to the spirit. Because in Jesus' body being killed gave him the opportunity to do what? Rise from the dead. So only through the death of the flesh comes life in the spirit. And then when we connect ourselves to Christ, we die with him spiritually, and we are then also, according to Romans chapter 6, we are also raised with him. So in putting your faith in Christ, you are essentially dying with Christ. You're sharing in his death, and then you rise with him as well. So we receive a resurrected spirit, a new life, new spirit when we trust in Christ for our salvation, all because he suffered for doing good. The righteous for the unrighteous. So we, the unrighteous, get his life because they took his flesh. So we get his eternal life. And you see there at the end of verse 21, because how is the Spirit made alive? The end of verse 21, he says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's through Christ rising from the grave that the flesh that is killed becomes alive again. And we get to share in that. So it's all about perspective, really, too, because think about what Christ went through. He had to be willing to give up his body. He had to be willing to die. And that is a concept that he shares throughout the Gospels. He who tries to save his life will lose his life, right? But he who's willing to lose his life will gain life. So what's his point there? What he means is kind of what Peter is sharing here, that Christ had a perspective that this life on earth does not have as much value as my eternal life. But we got to realize, too, that God values your life. So it's not like this life is meaningless or worthless or that your flesh is pointless. Not at all. God values it, but what he's saying is the eternal life is of more value. Meaning, you have to be, it's all about perspective. You have to have the perspective that I'm willing to give up this body like Christ did. I'm willing to give up this life like Christ did. Remember, the point here is Christ is an example to us. I have to be like Christ. I'm not saying you have to die for your faith like Christ did. It's about perspective and attitude. You have to be willing to. God isn't going to ask every Christian to die for their faith. But what God wants is an attitude in every Christian that they would. Right? Now every Christian says they would. until that time comes, then we're really tested, right? God wants our heart to be there, ready for that test. That's how he wants us to be like Christ, ready to follow his example, ready to be willing to have the perspective that I'm willing to give up the flesh to let my spirit come alive. Okay? So number two in your bulletin, this is the second reason why Christ suffered for doing good. Number two in your bulletin, the result of him enduring suffering is glorification. Glorification. And ultimate authority. Verse 22 tells us that. It says in verse 22, who has gone into heaven, Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Therefore, the result of Jesus suffering and dying for doing good is that, like Hebrews 12, 2 says, he looks forward to the joy set before him. He knows that the product of his death and his resurrection is his glorification. And not just his glorification, but ultimate authority. And think about what that must have tasted like for Jesus. In Matthew chapter 4, he's tempted by Satan, and Satan offers him all kinds of riches and glories and honor and all kinds of stuff, right? And we know it's a trick because it's Satan, and Jesus isn't fooled. Okay, and Jesus doesn't fall for the temptation. And Jesus could have said, I'll take it. And he could have taken the riches and the glory right then. But what did Jesus do? He knew Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Even though it hadn't been written yet, he knew it. And he's thinking to himself, for the joy that is beyond the cross, I'm going to endure this temptation so that I can endure the cross. I'm not skipping the cross, I'm going to endure the cross, because the joy that's set before me is not what Satan has to offer, not the riches that Satan has to offer me, not a kingdom now, not here on this earth, a kingdom later on a new heaven and a new earth in which I will reign forever and ever, and I will receive all the glory that my Father has to give, and I will receive authority over Satan, which he had at the time too, but he'll receive authority over Satan and over all things, and all authority that the Father has and all the riches and glory that the Father has, he gives unto the Son. Jesus knew that. And because he knew that, he called that joy beyond the cross. And he said, so therefore I will suffer for doing these good things and I will endure the cross. Here's the cool part. The result of Jesus being glorified and having ultimate authority means that when we do the same thing, when we follow his example, when we endure suffering, we also share in his glory and his authority forever. Just the last chapter, I think it was chapter 2, we are told in verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession. His own possession. His own possession. You're his children. He owns us. What does a father leave his children when he dies? His inheritance. Everything goes to the children, right? Except God doesn't die. He's just an awesome God who gives beyond what we can even imagine. And all the riches and glories that he has, he gives to his son. And according to Romans chapter 8, we are fellow heirs with Christ. So we also inherit all the riches, all the glories, and all the authority. And we will reign eternally with him. He will be our God. We will worship Jesus, he will be our king, but he will also be our brother, and we will share in his authority and his riches. It will be awesome. Just because he didn't quit, because he endured suffering for doing good. Think about what that means for you, practically speaking. How many times in your life have you complained because something didn't go your way? Like, I can name specific examples for you this week where something didn't go my way and I threw a fit. Okay? You know what my big habit is? And this is really small, but it drives my wife crazy. I'll pull my phone out and I'll hit like Google because I want to search something on Google. And I'm like, come on. Come on! I paid you to work instantly. Why aren't you working? Like, I get so frustrated with this little device in my hand. And Holly's like, calm down. Okay? So, like, little things, like, and you know what that comes from? That comes from within me is this, I want what I want, and I want it now, right? I'm being a baby. I'm willing to admit that from here. I was being a baby. And it's immaturity, and it's a lack of appreciation for the things I have. And ultimately, It's a bad perspective on God's desire to bless us. Like, so what I'm saying is that we need to have the perspective where we cherish everything that we have so that we can appreciate later the degree to which God shares his riches and glories with us. We're so quick to whine about the way things are now, and we're so quick to find ourselves in a position where my phone doesn't work, and I consider that a suffering because my phone isn't moving as fast as I want. I got to get the new iPhone because it's got a way faster processor, and that won't drive me crazy. Then all my spiritual problems will be solved, and I won't be crabby anymore. Okay, that's not the solution. The problem is my heart, okay? And so we are so quick to have this perspective that these little things in life are sufferings, and they're not. And we make them that way. And what we need to have is when something is a difficulty or a suffering, that we're not whining, that our perspective is not, why is this happening to me? Why is this happening? Because James says it, or Peter says it, don't be confused when these trials come your way, because it's normal. So don't act like, why is this happening to me? You should be like, I know, I've expected this. Pastor Mark preached on 1 Peter and suffering for 12 weeks. You should expect this. It's going to happen. You shouldn't be surprised by the trial as it comes. You shouldn't be surprised by the suffering, so that when it happens, your perspective is like, ah, I'm frustrated, what am I going to do? Instead, when you're prepared for it, you're able to endure it. Because what happens is when we aren't prepared for it, when we don't expect it, it surprises us and it frustrates us and it harms us in ways it shouldn't. So it's like, think about a soldier carrying on his back all his equipment, and he's in a training course, an obstacle course at basic training, okay? And he's got to run a mile, and then he's got to crawl under the barbed wire and roll through the mud and swing across the rope and climb the wall and hop over and finish strong. He's got to do it with all his equipment on his back. That equipment is a burden. It's a suffering. It's a pain. It's a difficulty. It's a trial. It's a challenge. What do you want to do? You want to take it off. Get it off my back. I'm just going to finish this race. Endurance is keeping the backpack on so that when he goes to war, he's ready. Because in war, he can't drop that backpack or he's going to die. So what does he have to do? He's got to train with the backpack on his back. He's got to train himself to endure the trial. So when he finishes and he's got that backpack still on his back, he is stronger and better prepared for the next trial, for the next difficulty, for the next challenge, for war. And that's what enduring suffering is. And when our attitude is not being prepared, we haven't gone through basic training, and you haven't wore that backpack, and you're not ready for the trial when it comes, you're going to get squished. You're going to get hurt. You're going to be in pain. You're going to suffer more than you should. It's going to tear you down. It's not going to kill you. It's not going to end you. But it's going to be way worse than if you had been prepared. And the preparation begins with an attitude of being ready for suffering so that I can endure. And why would I care to endure the suffering? Because Christ showed us the reward of endurance. Endless glorification and authority and reign with him forever. Then you get to verse 19. It says, in which what? Well, and verse 18 ended with, in the Spirit. So, in the Spirit in which he went. So, he went in the Spirit, okay? So, in the Spirit, Jesus went in spirit and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now, I just want to address this quickly because this verse is the pillar in which the Catholic Church, so I'm not here to insult the Catholic Church, but I do want to clarify some biblical doctrinal truth, some error and some truth. So, the Catholic Church stands on this idea of purgatory, and this verse alone is their pillar for that stance. And not only that, but the Apostles' Creed, which was not written by the apostles, the very famous and very good short creed that explains kind of like the basic beliefs of the church, right? And so One of the lines in the Apostles' Creed is that Jesus went to hell to preach to the spirits. It says he descended into hell. Well, this verse is, again, the pillar for that belief. And since we're at that verse in this text, I want to just address that reality and see what the Bible really has to say about that. So let me just begin by saying this. That is unbiblical. Purgatory, which is this place that is believed to be, you die and you go to purgatory, and in purgatory is a place where you can kind of earn your way back to heaven if you haven't really made it. You can earn your way into heaven and make penance for things and stuff like this. So that is what I would call unbiblical. I don't believe the Bible supports that at all. If you were raised believing that, whatever beliefs you are raised with and they're ever challenged at the pulpit at any point in your life, use your Bible. Just go back to your Bible. You know, if you have Holly's dad told me once, he wasn't a Christian and he met some people who were Christians and he believed that some things that weren't true, and I just always remember the way he told the story, and I thought it was so great, and they were telling about Jesus, and he's like, that's not true. And then he told them what he believed, and they hand him the Bible, and they go, show me. And he's like, I can't. Like, he didn't know how. He didn't have a biblical basis for what he believed. He couldn't. So what I'm telling you is, as you're challenged in your belief, use your Bible to support what you believe. Okay? So we're going to use the Bible to help us understand this verse, to say that it does not mean Jesus went to hell. I do not believe Jesus descended into hell. And I do not believe that purgatory is biblical. So if you read verses 18 and 19 in succession, it looks like a succession of events. Verse 18, Jesus died. And then verse 19, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So he dies, and then he goes to prison, which people interpret as hell. And they're spirits, so it must be the spirits of dead people who are now in hell. That makes sense. It makes perfect sense if you just look at it at the surface level. Okay. So, but I'm saying he didn't go to hell. So if he did not go to hell to preach to the spirits in hell after he died, then who are the spirits mentioned in verse 20? Who are the spirits? The answer is in verse 20. The spirits are the people from Noah's day. It says, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Okay, now these people in Noah's day did not obey. So what this is basically saying is that Peter calls them spirits because Peter's referring to the people in Noah's day who disobeyed Christ. But Peter's writing this thousands of years later, so those people from Noah's day, from Peter's perspective, the people in Noah's day are spirits now. They're dead. They died in the flood. So from Peter's perspective, they're spirits. So he writes spirit. He calls them spirits. And so what Peter's essentially saying is that Christ in spirit in Noah's time and through Noah proclaimed and preached to the people at that time that they should repent and obey. Since they did not, they are now spirits in prison. Okay, so it has nothing to do with Jesus going to hell after his death. It has everything to do with Jesus in spirit proclaiming the truth to the people in Noah's day who didn't obey. But the people who did obey, Noah and his family, and they were brought how? Safely through waters. Now, why all of a sudden are we talking about water? And then he starts talking about baptism. I feel like he's just unraveling this doctrinal thesis about all these different things. Really, what he's saying is Noah and the boat and the water is a picture of the gospel. That the boat is like baptism. Because verse 21, he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for good conscience. So the boat is like baptism. He's saying the boat saved Noah and his family from death, but the boat is just a picture. But like baptism, it doesn't save you eternally. And the boat didn't give them eternal life. Being safe in a boat as it rained and the earth flooded did not give Noah and his family eternal life. It saved them from dying on earth, but didn't give them eternal life. Baptism, much the same way, does not give you eternal life, but like the boat, it proclaims God's provision to save. So the boat showed God's goodness, and anyone who disobeyed in Noah's day and didn't get on the boat died. And God is saying, that's a picture of the gospel. I'm giving you an opportunity before the water comes, before my wrath comes, for you, Noahs, to go out into the world and tell them, get on the boat. And now baptism corresponds to that, because when we get baptized, we come out of the water. It's a picture of the resurrection. We come out of the water alive, like at the end of verse 18. That we are made alive. We come out of the water. End of verse 21, how are we made alive? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he makes this connection between water and Noah and the boat and baptism and the gospel, and how Noah and the boat are a picture of the gospel. And so we are today's Noahs. We have the opportunity in your community to reach a people and say, get on the boat. Now, let me just say this. Your leadership right now is in the process of developing a vision statement. We've been doing it for months. We are in no rush to create a vision statement. I would rather not have one than have one in haste. Okay? But I can tell you right now a couple of things that are going through our mind. Two things that I know right now, and whether this stays in our vision statement, maybe that we remove them from the vision statement. Right now we don't have a vision statement, so we're working on it often, and we pray over it. And so your elders are praying about it, thinking about it, dreaming about it, you know, asking God, give us wisdom. What do you want us to say? What is our vision? What is your vision, God? What is your vision and your future for Grace Church? How are we going to bring you glory? Give us a statement that encapsulates how we are going to bring you glory and do your will. Right now, there's a couple things on the table for us, because these are two things that we think are important. Family and community. Family and community. We believe that families matter. Personally, I believe the failure of a nuclear family is part of the problems that we have in our country. And I believe God created the family to be a glorious representation of the gospel. So we care about families, making them strong. That's what we want to do. And community. We care about this community. I love Osceola and Taylor Falls and East Farmington and Dresser and St. Croix Falls and beyond, okay? And wherever you live, maybe you live in Forest Lake, I don't know, okay? Either way, you live in a community and you're part of the church universally. It's not Grace Church's responsibility to reach the communities. It's your responsibility. Because too often people think, well, our church is doing dot, dot, dot. No, you're the church. You do it. You go. You come here on Sundays so that God's word would fire you up, would prepare you, would feed you, would enhance you, would challenge you, would call you out on your sin and cause you to grow, would call you to accountability. God's word is here on Sunday morning to do all kinds of things so that you would honor him in your life, you would change families, and change his community. The world around you outside of a Sunday morning is like what Noah faced. God's like, tell them about the boat and the rain that's coming. And Noah's like, okay, God, they're not going to believe me. You know that, right? This sounds totally crazy, God. Like, I'm not going to go tell them that it's going to rain for 40 days and they're all going to die. Right? Like, just mind-boggling to them. So, we're in a similar situation. Go tell them about my son Jesus who died for their sins, and if they don't believe, they'll spend eternity separated from me. And you think about the world. The world laughs at what we believe. Not everybody. I know there's a large percentage of people who are very open and willing to listen to it, but ultimately, there are TV shows and announcers and people in the media who make it their job to make Christianity look like a joke. So when you tell them you need Jesus, I mean, I can't tell you how many conversations I've had with people who have literally gone, ha ha, and walked away. Like I'm not, it's so ridiculous that you just mentioned Christianity or God or Jesus, I'm walking away. Can't tell you how many conversations I've had like that. That's the world we live in. Like Noah. Guys, the rain is coming. Get on the boat. Tell your community and tell families that. That's why you're here today, so you're ready to tell them that this afternoon. Now, let me just say this. I want you to enjoy Mother's Day. I want you to enjoy Mother's Day, okay? And I want you to enjoy your mother, and mothers enjoy your families, and I pray that the moms are blessed and honored and flowered and, you know, just like given meals and desserts and gifts and lavished upon, and they don't have to work. No dishes for moms today, okay? Dads, you have to, and kids, you have to do the dishes and vacuum, and you have to... vacuum recommendations. And if you you also have to take, you know, do some laundry today. My wife told me that if there's anything that I could do to bless her, because I doing dishes is easy, honestly. It's easy. So I'll do them often, and I, you know, stand by the dishes like, hey, did you see that I did the dishes? She's like, good job, honey. I'm like, thanks. You know, she's like, I do them every day, but okay. Thanks. You know what really blesses my wife? Laundry. If I do laundry. Because laundry is like the worst job, apparently. So, and it is, because I hate doing it too. So I'm telling you, husbands and children, bless your wives and the mother of your children, and kids, bless your moms. Do all the work. She should be laying on the couch doing nothing today other than receiving kisses and hugs and candy and flour, okay? So as much as I want moms to truly enjoy today, and I want the families to enjoy today, remember, your identity is not a mother. That is not who you are. You are a child of God and a follower of Jesus Christ first. That's your identity. Okay, that's your identity. So today, though I want you to go out to brunch and enjoy your family together, remember the world you're still living in is a world that doesn't know him. And we're called to bring that message. And verse 22, when we do that, we will face suffering. And when we face that suffering, and we endure the suffering, we get the reward that Christ gets in verse 22. He sits at the right hand of God, a place of honor and authority, with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. We get that. We get those riches and that glory. So, let me encourage you with this. As a Christian, expect suffering, but endure it so that you are prepared to share with the world that the floods are coming and there's a boat named Jesus who can save them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your goodness. You are a gracious, gracious God. We come to you this morning and today, and expecting for the rest of this week from you an abundance of riches and an abundance of blessing and an abundance of things that allow us to properly share your truth with this world. We need your wisdom, we need your power, we need your words, we need your Bible, we need prayer, we need time with you, we need encouragement from the other saints, we need encouragement from each other, we need encouragement from the people who love us most, we need time in your word, we need time in prayer, we need to be prepared to share your truth. So give us those opportunities this week so that we would be a people who change this community and strengthen families to change your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.